Whenever possible, we like to make informed choices, don't we? Whether we're choosing to buy a car, whether we're choosing a college to attend, whether we're choosing another pastor. We want to do our homework. We want to make an informed choice. We want to make the right choice. As Joshua nears the end of his life, and he knows he will be leaving his role of leadership over the nation of Israel, he knows they have an important choice to make. Matter of fact, he's going to tell them that they have an important choice to make. And it's the most important choice of all. This is the choice. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. As I prepare to depart, transition out of my ministry here, I can't think of a more fitting, almost final sermon to deliver than the final sermon that Joshua delivered to the children of Israel as he was preparing to leave. He wanted them to make sure they made the right choice, whom to serve. That's what he wanted to leave with those he loved and those he served. And I couldn't think of a better farewell sermon for me to leave than his sermon to leave to those I love and those I've served. And the neat thing about listening to his challenge is that what he tells them, what he asks of them, and the information that he gives them to make an informed choice is also good information that will help us make an informed choice, because God is really asking us to do the same thing. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Before asking the nation of Israel to make the choice whom they will serve, he wants to give them make an informed choice. So he gives them everything they really need to know to make the right choice. Verse 1, this is how he starts. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. It was a solemn occasion. You know, this was the final challenge that their leader Joshua would give them. And what Joshua stresses is that what he's about to tell them is what God wants to tell them. He says, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So he wants them to know he's not sharing his personal thoughts. He's sharing God's thoughts, God's message. And what he begins with is a rehearsal of God's graciousness, God's faithfulness to Israel for the previous 700 years. As we go through this message, it is saturated with the grace of God, and perhaps saturated most pointedly in all the verbs that are used that describe everything that God graciously did for undeserving people. And I think as we read this, we may be reminded of all that God has done for us. Verse 2 continues. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely," and then he names the fathers he's talking about, "Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." See, Abraham, their father, came from beyond the river. And what Joshua means by that is from beyond the Euphrates River, from the land of Mesopotamia. It was a different land, and you know what they served when they were there? They served other gods, other meaning not the one true living God. Well, what did God do? He said, Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. I wish I had another hour to be able to have changed my whole PowerPoint, because I have that last phrase in blue. See, this is where I get all messed up when I start doing this. You know what? You notice in blue there? That really belongs better with the verse that follows. What he's trying to do is we'll notice a little cycle that he talks about all that God graciously has done for Israel. First, he starts with Abraham. And then he adds this little sentence a couple of times in here that is almost like a downer, a little bit. It's like almost like a step back or a lull or a difficult time. And so what he says in the last part of verse 4, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. That's almost like the statement that introduces the next time where he stresses the intervention of God. So just keep that in mind, okay? So what he's really stressing here is the grace of God to his descendants. What did God do? He chose Abraham. It was about 2092 BC. He took him out of this land. He took him away from those gods, and he brought him to a new land. The God, the one true living God, did this to Abraham. That's pretty gracious. And he said, I am going to bless your socks off. And that blessing is recorded first in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord God said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What an incredible blessing. He chose to bless Abraham. He chose to make Abraham a blessing. And it's all of grace. He chose Abraham. And he chose to bless him. I can't help but thinking of this passage that Caleb read to us a little bit earlier. I think about how God has blessed every believer in Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. If you're a believer like Abraham, you know God's choosing grace. God blessed Abraham with many descendants. Even though his wife was barren, even though he and his wife were both well advanced in age, God blessed him. He promised him great blessing. He passed on those promises to his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob, also known as Israel. Even though there was that little detour. Jacob went down to Egypt. That almost seems to be a little interruption in the blessing. Because when they went there, they became slaves. Most of those 400 plus years that they were there, they were slaves in Egypt. But you know what? It gave God an opportunity to demonstrate another aspect of his grace, his delivering grace. So what did God do? He raised up two agents of deliverance, Moses and Aaron. We read in verses 5 and 6, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward, I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea." He's talking about the Red Sea. "And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea." God's grace continues. It was expressed through a series of miracles, including 10 plagues that humbled the Egyptians, and more important than that, discredited every single Egyptian god. God demonstrated through all those plagues that those gods were nothing compared to him. Stubborn Pharaoh finally decided to let the children of Israel go, but then he had a change of heart, and he sent his armies in pursuit of the fleeing Israelites. What did God do? Intervened again. Verse 7. "But when they cried out to the Lord," when the Israelites, "when they cried out to the Lord, he," God, "put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And with your own eyes, you saw what I did in Egypt." As the Egyptians pursued the Israelites through the miraculously parted sea. The sea was parted for the Israelites. They go through. The Egyptians are pursuing. And what did the Egyptian army learn? That what God parts for his own by grace, by judgment, he closes on his enemies. They knew God's delivering grace. And so do we, don't we? "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Paul could have gone on, believe me. And we know he could have gone on because we know what we were rescued from. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared," what did he do? He saved us. He rescued us. He delivered us. "Not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness," because as he just described, those aren't deeds done in righteousness. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now, that's incredible. Just go back for a second. I didn't read those last words in blue there because they kind of are the introduction to what comes next. He did all those wonderful things, but then you get a feeling God's saying, "Now, just whoa for a second. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time." They were delivered. But they were wandering around in the wilderness for a long time. Yes, they did. They didn't go straight to the land of promise. And if you read the book of Exodus, you find out one reason for that was that Israel was grumbling, and they didn't trust God. 40 years they wandered around because of grumbling and unbelief, but God's grace continued. He wasn't done with them because his promises were true. And what did he do? He brought them to the land he promised. Verse 8. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, one of the leading people groups in the land of Canaan. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. He's stressing all their victories, everything that they were given was all by God's grace. Verses 9 and 10. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. Joshua refers to an episode in Numbers chapter 22 and 24 before they entered the land. The king of Moab was kind of afraid of the Israelites, so he tried to make a treaty with the Midianites to enlist one of their prophets to curse Israel. God said, that's not going to happen. And what did Balaam do? He couldn't curse Israel. He blessed Israel and cursed Israel's enemies. And that happened before they entered the land, but Joshua throws that in there to let you know the tone was set before they even conquered their enemies, because God was doing it. It prefigured what was to come, which was God's overcoming grace. And the book of Joshua as a whole, it's really hard to jump into this last chapter. The best way to really appreciate his closing message is to read the first 23 chapters. And then this just, it makes so much sense. The victory began with the Battle of Jericho about 10 years earlier. And Joshua kind of sums up all those victories recounted in his book. Verses 11 and 12. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. The hornet... maybe not sure what the hornet refers to. Hornet could refer to literal hornets that God used. I mean, he sent plagues before, he could have used hornets. It's possible the hornet refers to Pharaoh, whose military campaigns earlier had weakened these tribes. Or it's possible that the hornet may refer to God's reputation. There we read in other accounts about the people being disheartened because they heard all these great things about God. So it could have been God's own reputation that was spread that just weakened these people and started to melt them. But anyway, his point is this. I won the victories. That's why he says, but not by your sword or your bow. Everything you have, every victory you have won is because of me and my overcoming grace. Boy, it makes me think of many passages in the New Testament, including this one, Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But it brings more than salvation. It really brings deliverance. It brings our ability to overcome. What does God's grace do? Instructing us. It teaches us. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God's grace actually enables us to live like Jesus, and we can't do it without God's grace. Just not going to happen. And then he wraps up the first part of his message by stressing again God's grace. Verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. That is just a very powerful passage where God is reminding them, says, you didn't build that. I gave it to you. I had these people, these terrible ungodly, child-sacrificing, immoral, bitter, brutal people. I had them build cities. Then I evacuated them, and you lived in them. You know, these same brutal, child-sacrificing, murderous people, I had them do all the hard work of cultivating, and you're eating the fruit of their labor. That's what I have given to you. And just as a footnote, don't think, oh, these poor people. These people were ripe for judgment because they not only defied God, they were brutal toward other people. Now, if you're a Christian, do you know that all that you have because of God's grace? We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We have blessings now, and we have a greater inheritance to come. Makes me think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For who? For you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know what God could have simply said to these people? He could have said, based on the fact that I am the sovereign God of the universe, the only true God, based on that alone, I am worthy of worship. And you need to worship me. He could have said that through Joshua, but the problem is that would have only given a partial picture of who God is. Yes, he is the sovereign God of the universe, but that doesn't show all his character. There's a lot more to him than that, including his grace. And so that's what Joshua reminds the people about leading up to the challenge he is about to offer. All that he said to this point, all this emphasis on the grace of God, is setting the stage for him to ask them to make the most important choice. Verse 14. Now, therefore, in light of everything I just told you about this God, about 700 years of grace that I've reminded you about, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates, and in Egypt, where they were slaves, and serve the Lord. Fear and serve the Lord. That's the positive thing. And put away anyone or anything that is not him. Isn't that a reasonable challenge in light of a God who demonstrated choosing grace, delivering grace, and overcoming grace? I mean, it just makes sense. But he says, if it's disagreeable, hey, but if this doesn't sit well with you, if you kind of disagree with serving the God who just did all that for you, who did all that for you over 700 years, I mean, if for some reason that's disagreeable to you, then why don't you choose for yourselves today whom you will serve? Whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. When I was growing up, one of the most popular shows on TV, and I remember watching it all the time with my grandparents, my parents, Let's Make a Deal with Monty Hall. I don't think Monty's around anymore, but the show sure is. It was just a great show. It was a show that was based on choices. And it was just about always a choice. You could choose the known. You could choose what you already had, the gift you brought, or the gift you exchanged that for, and now you know about. It was always a choice between the known and the unknown. And the unknown could be better, or the unknown could be worse. And at the end of the show, there were two lucky contestants who were chosen to have a chance to win the grand prize. And the choice was, you could keep what you have, what you know, or you could risk it for the unknown, for the grand prize, or for maybe something that was something like a rubber chicken, but not nearly as attractive or useful. What do you do? Do you choose what's behind curtain number one, curtain number two, or curtain number three? Do you take what you know? Do you give that up and risk it for the unknown? Some people lucked out. A lot of people didn't. Joshua was conducting his own version of the show. He just called it, Let's Make a Choice. Do you keep what you have? Do you keep Israel who you have? The God, the living, the true and living God. Or do you choose something else? The difference with Joshua's version of the game, different from Monty Hall's version, was that you already knew what was behind the curtain. There was no unknown. Everything was known. What you had, you knew. But you also knew what was behind the curtains. Behind curtain number one, the God your father served beyond the river. Behind curtain number two, the God your father served in Egypt. Behind curtain number three, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Those are the three options that are mentioned in verses 14 and 15. Behind curtain number one, the gods which your fathers served beyond the river Euphrates, where Abraham was from, where he and his family, the gods his family once worshipped. Well, how great were those gods? They weren't great enough so that the highly esteemed Abraham decided to stay with those gods in that land. No, they weren't that great. I don't think they're worth serving. Behind curtain number two were the gods which your father served in Egypt, the place where you were enslaved. How great were those gods? Well, every plague that God sent upon Egypt discredited one of their gods. And those gods couldn't keep the Israelites from being set free. And those gods couldn't save the Egyptian army who pursued them. How great are those gods? Behind curtain number three were the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. They've been living there for 10 years. For the past 10 years, they've seen with their own eyes that all these gods, these false gods, these idols that they worshipped, they couldn't stand up to the true and living God. That's why they were now in the land. How good were El and Baal and Asherah? They couldn't defend their people. And they couldn't defeat the Lord. People had a choice to make. It was rather clear. You could fear and serve God, the Lord their God, the gracious Lord. You could choose to serve him in sincerity and truth and put away all the other false gods. Or you could serve another one of these set of exposed gods. If you want to serve them, that's your choice. You don't really have many options, and you don't have any good options other than keep what you have. Now, before Joshua gives them a chance to declare their answer, he makes his choice. What does he say? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua differs from some politicians. He commits to what he's going to do before he polls anybody. It's easy for a leader to find out where people want to go, then lead them there, and then take the credit for getting them there. That wasn't Joshua at all. He wasn't interested in what was popular. He was interested in what was right. And he says, this is the choice. And then he says, I'm not going to wait for you to give an answer. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. He's not a politician, he's a leader. His priority is the will of God, not the whims of the people. And he steps out and says, this is what I'm going to do. But would Israel make the same choice? Verse 16. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. I just wonder if Joshua had a cover. This may be reading too much into it, but I picture Joshua either rolling his eyes, covering his mouth so he couldn't reveal his hysteria, his hysterical laughter, or he falls on his back and starts screaming in laughter. The people, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. No, it wasn't. It was never far. That's what they did all the time. I mean, it was just a way of life. They were always looking for somebody else. They always had a cleanse house. That's why they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. Far be it from them. They built a golden calf as soon as they got out. They complained that they couldn't wait to go back. It wasn't far from them. But the neat thing is that they grasped what Joshua was driving at. Because notice what they say next. They did get the message that God is extremely gracious. They said, for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. They got the message that God indeed had been gracious to them, and all they had was due to him. And so they said, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. They kept what they had, and they rejected what was no longer behind the curtains, but exposed. They made the informed choice. They made the right choice. How did Joshua respond to their expression of allegiance? Verse 19. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. More evidence that Joshua is not a politician. He had them eating out of his hand. Instead of patting himself on the back and patting them on the back, what does he do? He questions their commitment. I mean, everything was just going so good. But you know what? Joshua is actually helping them. How is he helping them? By reminding them of their weakness. They're all enthused. Yes, we will serve the Lord. They've been enthused many times before. But Joshua is just slapping them in the face, and so he's saying, talk is cheap. You're on a high right now, but you're not going to keep that up. Living out the choice every single day is the very difficult part. Anybody can say, yes, we will serve the Lord. But what decisions are you going to make the rest of that day? What decisions are you going to make every day of your life? Secondly, Joshua helps them by reminding them of God's jealousy. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. He's a jealous God. God takes his commitment to us seriously. He takes his promises seriously. That's why he was going to continue to bless Israel. But he also takes our commitment to him seriously. And he says, if you turn your backs on him, he's going to discipline you. He's not going to let you off the hook. You wouldn't let your children off the hook, would you, if you love them? You're not going to let them go their own way. As long as you have influence over them, you are going to discipline them. The Lord told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you obey me, I will bless you. You disobey me, I will curse you. I love you too much to let you go the wrong way. Now, I think it's important and worth notice, Joshua is not ruling out the possibility of repentance that leads to forgiveness and restoration. He's not ruling that out, because that was also part of Israel's history. They would obey and be blessed. They disobey and they would suffer, and God would discipline them, and then he would forgive them and bring them back. What he's doing is he's just stressing, listen, I'm not going to stress the forgiveness to you. He's not saying you can never be forgiven, but he's saying in that moment you will be disciplined. Because he wants them to face the fact that they're on this high right now. Oh yeah, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, no, you're not. And he reminds them that God is jealous. He wants you to keep obeying him. And discipline may lie ahead, but that's no less reason to keep serving God, because he's the God who loves you and he's the God who's faithful. Joshua's approach was shared by Jesus. Jesus often had people eating out of his hand, literally and figuratively. And then you know what he would go and do sometimes? He'd ruin it by talking about the cost of discipleship. The price you have to pay to follow him. And I wonder if his disciples were thinking, Jesus, what did you go and ruin it for? You could have had so many more followers if you didn't talk about taking up your cross, if you didn't have to talk about denying your family, if you didn't talk about giving up your life, if you didn't talk about those things, you'd have many more followers. But Jesus wanted people to follow him with their eyes wide open. We may be surprised by things that happen to us as we follow Jesus, but he wanted to let us know surprises will happen. There is a price to pay to follow me. So he unabashedly calls people to total commitment, and he wants them to know what they're getting into. And Joshua wants the same thing. He wants them to consider the cost of the commitment they are making to choose him, to follow him. He wants them to have to consider the cost of following through and not following through. So he lays it on the table. No different with us. Verse 21. The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." They are just stirred to reaffirm in the face of the challenge from Joshua, in the face of the warning. "No, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves to serve the Lord." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "You're going to have to hold each other accountable. You need to remind each other of this commitment that you made." And Joshua wants the people to know, when you choose God, it's undivided allegiance. Verse 23. "Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst." There were foreign gods in their midst. "Put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." They needed to put away everything that betrayed their commitment already. Cut ties with any vestiges of false religions. There may have been some idols in the tents. There may have been some trinkets. There may have been some rituals they enjoyed. There may have been some ways of thinking. It says you gotta put that away. And what do you replace it with? Well, you just incline your heart to the Lord. See, you've been letting these other things shape your life, shape your attitudes, shape your priorities. You got to get rid of them, and now you incline your heart to God, and he is now the one who shapes your mind, shapes your heart, shapes your thinking, shapes your decisions. Then the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So to mark the seriousness of this solemn occasion, Joshua does two things. One thing, he makes a covenant. Verse 25, "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God." Not sure exactly what he did. He may have written a little summary of the law. May have been on a limestone pillow, a pillar, something with enough place to write. Maybe he wrote a little summary of the law, or maybe he wrote a statement that they were making about their commitment, or maybe he just took a big round stone that would stand out. And he used this as a visible marker of the commitment that they had made. That's what he does. Verse 26. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which we spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against us so that you do not deny your God." Whatever this was, a limestone pillar, whatever it was, a round stone, it was a silent witness to the commitment they had made. Every time they'd walk by that pillar, walk by that stone, they could hear it saying to them, "Who are you serving? You said you would serve me." Much the way a wedding ring is a reminder. If you wear a wedding ring, it's a reminder of the vows you made, the commitment you made to be faithful. It's a silent witness that is screaming to you, "Be faithful to your covenant." And every time they'd see that pillar or see that stone, it was a reminder, "You said you'd be faithful." Verse 28, then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. He said, "Okay, go your way, enjoy your inheritance, and live out your commitment. Live out your commitment." I don't know about you, but I can't listen to Joshua's words without thinking of the Lord asking me the same question, asking us the same question. Choose for yourselves today, whom you will serve. Most of us around here probably don't struggle with worshiping Baal or Re or Zeus or Satan. But sometimes we feel we fall prey to worshiping other gods. Probably the chief one is ourselves, you know, when you get down to it. Isn't that pretty much who we're tempted to worship, ourselves? We're tempted to serve the god of ego. We will serve whatever or whoever makes us feel more important than we feel at this moment. We'll do it. We'll listen to them. We'll do what's necessary so that we can feel more important than we feel at the moment, and we can try to convince other people to feel more that we're more important than we really are. Sometimes we're tempted to serve the god of sensuality. We take good gifts from God: food, sex, pleasurable moments, wonderful experiences, and we pursue them beyond their legitimate guidelines and boundaries. We place our pursuit of God's blessing above the God who blesses us. Sometimes we're tempted to pursue the God of things, pursuing the better and the best, more and the most. We substitute the accumulation of inanimate objects for serving the true and living God. That's what we do sometimes. Everything these gods offer are really short-lived. If you live long enough, you know that. Because the thrills wear off, the pleasures wear off, but sometimes the regrets just build. The regrets just keep building and building and building, and they last a lifetime. Personal heartache, broken families, destruction in character, destruction in your health, and then worse yet, our eternal regrets. Because there are some things, unless there is a change in whom we serve, those regrets may linger for eternity. And if you think a sleepless night, staying up all night thinking about something you regret is horrible, imagine if that was in there in your mind for eternity. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I would say the first choice to make is follow Jesus. It's not that hard. You know, all it takes? It takes is saying yes to what God is telling you in your heart and mind. As he's whispering to you, "You're not all you're cracked up to be. You're nothing like I want you to be. But I can make something out of you that you can't make out of yourselves. Do you know you're broken? Do you know that you're sinful? I'm not insulting you. I'm telling you reality. You are broken. Ask the people around you. They know you're broken. They know you're not as loving as you should be. They know you're not righteous. They know you're not faithful. God's telling you that. You just have to say, "Yeah, God, I think you're right. And then God's also telling you, you know, I can fix that. All you have to do is look to the cross. I sent Jesus to pay the consequences of your sin. He'll pay that price, and you can be free to come to me. And I can make you into somebody like Jesus. By my grace, I can do that. I'm asking you to give up all the stuff that you are realizing is empty. Admit who you are. Repent of your sin and turn to me. Put your faith in my son. That's the most important choice. But if you are a follower of Jesus, I think you still have to ask the question, who am I going to choose to serve? Because every day we're forced to make a host of little choices, and those choices depend upon the big choice. If we serve ourselves, we're going to make choices in this direction. If we serve God, we're going to make choices in this direction. So it really, really matters. It'll influence our values, standards, priorities, how we use our time, how we use our energy, how we use our money, the kind of people we are, the kinds of things we do. You know, I read a passage like this, and I'm almost done. I read a passage like this, and I think this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. We spent a few years studying the book of Romans. I think this is what Paul does in Romans chapter 12. In 11 chapters, he reminds us of the grace of God, the mercy of God, everything that he's done for believers. He rescued us from sin and death. He gave us new life, hope for eternity. And then in light of that, he says, now I can ask you to make an informed choice. What does he ask us to do in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Therefore, in light of everything, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies I just talked about for 11 chapters, what is he urging us to do to make the right choice? He puts it this way, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Present your bodies, present your lives a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Live it out. Prove it in the way you live, all that's good about the will of God. The informed choice, Paul says, is choose to serve the Lord as a living sacrifice. That's basically what Joshua was telling the people. Joshua and Paul want us to make the informed choice, the right choice. And it is hard, you know, because we have to live out the consequences of that choice every single day. It's not like one big choice. If we say yes at this moment, we muster all the strength and say, yes, I will serve you. And then we leave, and it makes no impact on us. So the question is, will you and I make the informed choice? Will you and I make the right choice? And we don't even have to give a verbal answer because we'll know. We'll know by all the other little choices that we make for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Joshua's farewell message. Thank you for that challenge. And Lord, I pray that you challenge us. Lord, if there is anyone here today who has never placed their faith in Jesus, Lord, would this be the day that they listen to you and no one else, nothing else. May this be the day they experience new life in Christ. And for those who have new life in Christ, Lord, sometimes the choices we make throughout the day betray that big choice. Sometimes as living sacrifices, we do keep crawling off the altar. Lord, we just pray that by your grace, we would live out that choice to serve you and you alone And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.